So in the weeks prior to Passover, I began this mini-series of three pre-Passover Bible studies. And in those studies, I urged myself and you, my listeners, to do our pre-Passover self-examination, and to do it by the brilliant illumination of the light of the world. So let's just have a brief overview of the points that we covered there, okay? Going through the whole three series here, the three episodes of the series. First of all, that we need to behold the Lamb of God. We looked at Jesus' brilliant appearance during the Transfiguration. We studied the differences between blindness versus vision. We looked at the contrast between Satan's darkness and Jesus' light. We looked at the teachings and the details from John the Baptist and from his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the details and the examples there that we got, again, about spiritual light. We went through all kinds of definitions of the various light terms. And once again, before Passover, we looked at the necessity for us all to examine ourselves by Jesus' perfect light, not just before Passover, but on a continual ongoing basis throughout the year and throughout our lives. We looked at the symbolism of spiritual mirrors in which we must examine ourselves. And we looked at the symbolism of spiritual shadows and spiritual night. And we finished by basically with the positive example that the spiritual night of this world, of Satan's world, is almost over. So now Passover is over, is in the past. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is in the past. So I'd like to continue with a couple more episodes of this Light of the World series, mini-series, in order for us to study some more scriptures which I believe are very relevant to us all at this post-Passover, post-Feast of Unleavened Bread time of year, as we continue forward now into this new year of God's sacred calendar. So let's begin by taking a quick look at our very first scripture for today. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And this is a scripture that I believe is very appropriate to this post-Passover time of the sacred year. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 6-14. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not you therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest is light. Wherefore he says, Awake, you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Come back to these verses and we'll comment on these verses more later. But for now, let's move on here. In our previous studies on this, we laid a foundation based on the fact that God the Father is the originator of all light, and that Jesus was and still is the light of the world. So now let's look at some more scriptures in which our Father commands his children to come out of the spiritual darkness of Satan's world and to come into his spiritual light. Let's go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Very well known verse. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. But you, brethren, you, Vivian, you, Dolores, you, Nancy, and me, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So why are God's people a chosen generation? Why are we a royal priesthood? Why are you and me, why are we a holy nation? And why are we a peculiar people? Why are we, specifically us, why are we called out of spiritual darkness? Why are we called into God's marvelous, wonderful, admirable, excellent light? Here's the reason. Here's the answer from our Lord God through Peter. We have been made these five things so that we may show forth, so that we may make manifest what? Praise, brethren. Praise to the two members of the great eternal God family. Okay, we are begotten members of that family, but right now, the two living members of the great eternal God family. Now, in that verse, is that you'll see the word marvelous. The Greek word for marvelous is thaumastos. And it can also mean that the light of God is humanly incomprehensible. Human beings cannot understand it. They can't comprehend what it's all about. But it is comprehensible by God's true people, by you and me, brethren, through the enlightening power of God's Holy Spirit. Please just turn over a couple of pages to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, brethren, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So many light words right in there. Peter here, or God through Peter, is advising God's children that we would all do well to take good heed of the sure word of prophecy, which has been solidly confirmed. Peter compares this word of prophecy to a light that shines in a dark place. We have to think about who Peter was writing to here. Peter was not writing this letter to unconverted people. He wasn't writing this letter to unconverted people who were still awaiting the light that true conversion brings. No. Verse 1 of this don't have to go back if you go back to the beginning of the epistle if you want, but Peter states here that he was writing it to those who have obtained, past tense, who have obtained like precious faith with us. Now the dark place that Peter mentions here in verse 19 is, of course, Satan's world, Satan's age. And the light that Peter mentions here is the light that God's children should be using to illuminate our paths until the darkness of this age of Satan is over. In other words, when the day of the Lord dawns at last. We all look forward to that day. And at the beginning of that glorious day, the morning star, and if you've got a King James Version, it calls it the day star. New King James Version and most modern translations call it the morning star, will arise in our hearts as the night goes on. Different stars arise in the sky. Arise in our hearts, our new spiritual hearts, of course. And we will be filled with the light of God. Let's go over to Revelation, please, brethren. Revelation chapter 2, just a couple of verses here. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. Revelation 2, 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I will give power over the nations, as I, Jesus, also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. Jesus promises here that on that day, on the day of the Lord, he will share his very own brightness. His very own brightness. He's going to share that, the blindingly brilliant brightness of the morning star, with his brothers and sisters who will have overcome and who will have kept his works until the end. And that mean, what's that mean, until the end? That means either until the end of our physical human lives, stick to it, or until the end of this age of darkness, whichever comes first. But let's go back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We lie. And we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So relevant to the spring holy day season. So through John here, our Lord Jesus is giving us a solemn warning to us, to all of his people. It's a warning that if we claim to have fellowship with God, but continue to walk in our pre-conversion darkness, or if we return to that pre-conversion darkness, he is going to look upon us as liars. Strong words, liars. But if, on the other hand, if we're constantly continuing to be striving to walk in the same light that Jesus and his Father are in, and that is in them, then we will have true fellowship with them, yes, with them, and through them with our fellow Christians. True Christian unity and fellowship, brethren, has to go from each and every one of us up through Jesus and down again to our fellow Christians. Also, Jesus will cleanse us from all sin through his own shed blood. so relevant to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which has just ended. Still in 1 John, over in chapter 2 of the same epistle, John continues to discuss the light of God. The light of God, and he delivers a second stern warning from God to his people. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is the advocate. He's the go-between, if you will, between us and the Father. Jump down to verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Here comes the warning. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother, truly loves his brother, abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John's words here, brethren, hold a very similar inspired message to the one which we just read in chapter 1. And I believe that these two warnings given to us by our Lord, given through John, are both very appropriate to us, all of us, and especially at this post-Passover time of year when we march on into the new year. Why? Why is it very appropriate and relevant to us right now? Because John is writing here, once again, not to and not about unconverted people, but he's writing to and about true Christians. He's warning, he's passing on this warning from Jesus to true Christians, John's spiritual brothers and sisters. And okay, maybe they were quite newly baptized brethren, possibly by the sound of it, because John calls them my little children, which might indicate that they're quite new in the faith. But whatever the case, the brethren who John was writing to here, they seem to have slipped into a period of lack of love, comparative lack of love for one another, even of comparative hatred, perish the thought. Hatred which had already started to cause them severe problems with their spiritual vision, as John brings out here. For those who are truly called and truly converted, the deep spiritual darkness that preceded the coming of the true light of the world into our lives is now, or should now, for us, brethren, be consigned to the past. Also, for each individual Christian, the spiritual darkness that covered every one of us before our calling and our conversion was, or should have been, consigned to the past when the light of God came into our lives through baptism and through the Holy Spirit. But beware, brethren, beware. Through John here, God is warning us again, actually warning twice for emphasis, that if we claim to have the light of God illuminating our lives, but if we are harboring any hatred, and the word hatred in the in the Greek specifically can mean reduced love. Love less it can mean. That's the Greek verb is misio, if you want to look that up. So if we are harboring any hatred or reduced love for even one of our brethren, then we do not have God's light in us. So we've got to work on that. We've got to think about that and work on that. Rather, if we have that hatred or we love less our brethren, we're actually reverting to our old spiritual blindness and spiritual darkness and our old inability to know where we're going. And if we do that, we're going to be likely to stumble, to spiritually stumble. But brethren, if we continually to truly love all of our brethren, then we'll be continuing to live in the illumination of the light of God, which protects us from any possibility of spiritual stumbling. Now, I haven't got it in my notes, but I'll say it anyway. It goes without saying. We're not going to all always agree 100% with all of our brothers and sisters. We might disagree on certain points with various brethren, but it doesn't mean that we should love them any less. We know that, you know, on certain issues we disagree with some of our brethren. But does that mean that we're saying that just because he disagrees with me on this point that he's not really a brother, he's not really a member of God's true church? No, we can't say that. God is the judge of those things. We have to love our brethren, every single one of them, even those that we take issue with on certain subjects. It's hard to do sometimes, hard to do, but we have to do it. Okay, brethren, let's move on here a little bit. I don't know. I don't know whether you like Shakespeare or not. I'm not really very much into Shakespeare, but I found this excellent and very relevant quote from the old bard. Listen to this one, and you might know it. This is from The Merchant of Venice. Says, "How far that little candle throws his beams, so shines a good deed in a naughty world." How far that little candle throws his beams, so shines a good deed in a naughty world. So please keep that quote from The Merchant of Venice in mind while I introduce yet another light metaphor. Okay, I'm going to talk about telecommunication again, which was my business, was my career. In fiber optic telecommunication cables, voice and internet and other signals are converted into high speed pulses of light, which are transmitted along the fiber optic cables using high intensity lasers. But every 100 miles or so, the light fades. The originally transmitted intensity of the light fades and it becomes dim. And the signals have got to be reproduced. They have to be regenerated and made brilliant again to continue for another 100 or so miles. So you imagine a fiber optic telephone cable or telecommunications cable going across, say, the Atlantic Ocean between, Newfoundland and Ireland or something like that. That's thousands of miles, and they need to have it has to be regenerated. I'm not even sure how they do it, but Warren probably knows all about that. Anyway. Even though we are all so very human, brethren, and so very imperfect, we are the begotten children of God the Father, and we are brothers and sisters of Jesus. And as such, we are to absorb their spiritual light. We're to absorb it, to reflect it, and to reproduce it, the light that they have shone on us and the light that they have put within us. Let me give you three short scriptures here in which we are commanded to retransmit the light of God, like those regeneration stations or whatever they do to re-brighten the light of God. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 to 16. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. You are the light of the world. Pointing at you, brethren, you are the light of the world. Pointing to myself. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Okay, we're going to come back to this in a minute. We're going to dig through this a little bit because there's so much in there. Let's go over to Luke. A couple of scriptures in Luke. Luke chapter 8. This is probably the... I didn't look it up, but it's probably the same time when Jesus said this, and Luke puts it a little bit of a different way. Luke chapter 8, verses 16 to 17. Luke chapter 8, verse 16. No man, when he has lighted a candle, covers it with a vessel or a bowl, or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Jump over a couple of pages to chapter 11, Luke chapter 11. Just one verse here. Luke chapter 11 and verse 33. Luke chapter 11 and verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. So, we just read earlier that in John chapter 8 and in chapter 9, don't have to turn there now, but Jesus tells us that he is the light of the world. But right here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is telling his disciples that they too are the light of the world. How do we reconcile that? By extension, brethren, because we too are also the spiritual brothers and sisters of Jesus, and because we are Jesus' end time disciples, he's also telling us, you and me, brethren, that we too are the light of the world. So Jesus then continues by giving us some details on how to utilize the spiritual light that he is giving to us and how to retransmit it to others. For example, we are from Matthew there, from Matthew 8, we're not to hide Jesus's light in us, okay? We're not to hide it like somebody putting a lit candle, or more accurately the word is, they didn't do much with candles in those days, they were oil lamps. We're not to hide Jesus's light in us we're not to hide it like somebody putting a lit candle or a lit lamp under a bowl or under a bed or under a basket. Now you think about those things. If you did that, okay, I'm not talking about electric lights now, I'm talking about oil lamps or, okay, candles if you want. Now can you imagine taking one of them and putting it under a bed or a basket? And did you ever notice then that there's a potentially serious fire hazard implied in those examples? And if you think about that, and you think about Revelation chapter 20, you don't have to turn there, but maybe that kind of fire hazard is maybe one of Satan's counterfeit light sources. Okay, by putting it under a basket. Satan wants us to put it under a basket, wants to hide it under a bed. He doesn't want us to show the light of Jesus Christ. He doesn't. No, brethren, we are to intentionally make Jesus's light manifest. We're to put it on display. We are to retransmit it. Like somebody putting their candles where they belong, on a tall candlestick, or, as is again is more accurate, lamps upon a tall lampstand. But even more interesting questions arise from these verses. Who, brethren, who was Jesus referring to as all who are in the house? Or who are in the house. And who was he referring to as they which enter in and those who come in? And who is referring to as the men to whom we are to let God's light in us shine unto? Okay, the all who are in the house are God's people. God's people who are already in his house, in Jesus' household. In other words, existing members of God's true church. But Jesus, was he referring only to those who are in God's church at this time? Or could this latter grouping, those who come in, who enter in, could they possibly include some of our non-Church of God friends and neighbours and work colleagues and associates, as well as our existing Church of God brethren? I think so, brethren. I believe so. Especially as Jesus included in these parables they which enter in and those who come in. Okay. We have to be careful, you know. The setting of the light on a candlestick or a lampstand seems to refer most specifically to those who are already in God's household, okay, true Christians. But what about Jesus' mention of the city that is set on a hill? That's interesting, that's intriguing to me. What is the symbolism there? Try to imagine, brethren. Try to imagine a city or a neighbourhood that's been built up on a hill. I always think of British properties there in West Vancouver, up on the hill there. But this city or this neighbourhood is a Christian city or a Christian neighbourhood, and it consists of many true Christian homes and households. And all of those households, each one has its indoor lamps burning brightly on their lampstands on a dark night. On a dark night. And as somebody's driving through there and looking, it's on a dark night, and looks up and sees those lights there, because all of those Christian homes, if they all keep their curtains and their blinds and their shutters open, just think, how will that city appear to passing or approaching nighttime travellers. It'd be a very welcoming sight, I think. Been driving maybe for miles or hundreds of miles, and you see this, all of this light, all of these lit houses up on the hill there. And of course, again, the warning is that we have to be careful, and it's right for us to take care about, when we put this into practice, we have to take care about discussing God's precious truths with none Church of God people. Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. Pearls before swine, but we're not going to refer to them as swine. But it would be hypocrisy, brethren, for us to behave markedly differently with non-Church of God people than we do with true Church of God members. Okay? Let me repeat that. It would be hypocrisy for us to behave markedly differently with non-Church of God people than we do with true Church of God members. Okay? So, bottom line in what Jesus is telling us here is that we can be, we should be shining God's light most effectively by treating everyone we come into contact with the utmost friendliness and courtesy and respect. And, okay, we know. A problem sometimes in the grocery store. You know, with some people, that's sometimes easier said than done, isn't it? How many times I've slipped up in that area, even in recent weeks, even during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Johnny's got a bad attitude in the grocery store there because the checkout lady is miserable or surly or whatever. But Jesus commands us to let his light in us shine before men. And this implies that we allow it to shine in a proper way, in a natural and humble way, and not in a forced or phony or artificial or vain manner. We're to let Jesus' light in us shine before men, so that they may see our good, what? Works. To see our good works. And notice that Jesus did not say that we are to let it shine before men so that they may hear our good words. Not initially, at least. And I'm sure that it's been said many times in reference to these verses that a good light does not make any noise. Does not make any noise. Think about it. A light that does make noise, as some faulty fluorescent lights can do, they can really be very irritating and annoying. Get the buzzing and popping and crackling. Very annoying. No. But brethren, if God really is calling a person and that person responds and is attracted by the shining light and the good example of one of God's existing children, or more than one, a group of God's existing children, that new person will seek the words, will seek the inspired words of those God has called to serve as his human spokesman. And that's all of us, brethren. We all have the authority to do that. Not just the ministry, but I haven't got, you know, that scripture that talks about, you know, don't be ready to, with an answer to tell somebody, asks you what the hope is and what the hope is within you, the Christian hope. Never be afraid to respond and tell them. This is what it's all about. This is where it comes from. So, okay, continuing, let's go back to Matthew's gospel accounts. Matthew chapter 6 again. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He's saying this is if the brightest thing that you've got in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Let's go over and read Luke's version of that. Luke renders these words of Jesus slightly differently. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verses 34 to 36. Luke chapter 11, verse 34. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Wonderful words of Jesus there. Jesus is telling us here that a person's whole body will be full of light if his eye is good. Or, as if you're reading from the King James Version, single. They say, the King James Version says, instead of good, says single. Obviously, Jesus wasn't saying, you know, by single, Jesus was not saying that a person's physical vision would be better if he only had one eye. You know, there's problems with that. If that were true, he would have designed and created every human being just like the mythical Cyclops with one big eye in the middle. No, there's good reasons why we have two eyes with one eye. You know, people who are blind in one eye, like poor Denise over in England there, they have real trouble with their perspective, and they have real trouble with the stereo vision, as we get depth of field from having two eyes. But anyway, this King James usage of archaic King James usage of the English word single is translated here from the Greek word haplous, and it can be translated as into the English word simple or whole or sound or healthy, or interesting translation of it is good, fulfilling its office. Interesting. So if a person's whole physical body will be full of physical light if his physical eyes are healthy and whole and undamaged and sound, and if they're fulfilling their office and if they're doing their job. Okay, but Jesus continues by saying that if a person's eyes are bad, and the King James Version says evil, this person's body will be full of darkness. Okay, brethren, how can a person's eyes be bad or evil? The word bad or evil is translated here from the Greek word poneros, P-O-N-E-R-O-S, and that can be translated into the English word diseased or blind. That makes sense. That makes more sense. So Jesus concludes this section by emphasizing his point that if a person's vision is no better than darkness, then how great that darkness would be. And again, in the physical sense, only a blind person can completely understand what Jesus was saying here. Physical light and visual information enters our brains and our minds through our physical eyes and through their peripheral equipment. And the, you know, our eyes are no good on their own, brethren. They're attached to other things, other stuff there, other, and I call it peripheral equipment. And that peripheral equipment includes two optic nerves behind the eyes. You can see, you can look this up and you see diagrams of it. And also one single gland called the pineal gland. Now let's talk about the pineal gland for a minute, because the pineal gland is a remarkable little organ. In human beings, it's shaped like a pine cone, and that's where it gets its name from. That's why they call it pineal gland. But in some animals, their pineal gland is shaped like an eye. Like an eye, which is kind of interesting. And in a very few animals, you can look this up, brethren, some lizards, for instance, the pineal gland actually is an eye. It's a third eye. The human pineal gland is situated at a place where the two optic nerves cross. And it was designed by the Lord God, of course, to be very sensitive to light and darkness, or rather to the signals of light and darkness that are passed to it from the optic nerves. So when the pineal gland senses the onset of darkness, the pineal gland produces melatonin, which I'm sure most of you are familiar with. You can buy it in a bottle now. And this melatonin causes its owner's mind and body to shut down and go to sleep. When the pineal gland senses light, it stops the melatonin production and induces us to wake up. Have you ever heard of a man by the name of René Descartes? Descartes, I think his name is. He was a French mathematician and scientist and philosopher way back in the 17th century. And Descartes held some very interesting, but not totally accurate, okay? The guy was brilliant, but these were not totally accurate, but they were great for his time. Interesting views on the importance of the pineal gland, and these views may be somewhat relevant to our study. I read up about him in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Let me just read this to you now. Listen and think about this in a spiritual sense, okay? Quoting now from Encyclopedia Britannica: according to Descartes, a human being is a union of mind and body. That's true. I can say that's all right. A union of mind and body, two dissimilar substances that interact in the pineal gland. Descartes reasons that the pineal gland must be the uniting point because it is the only non-double organ in the brain. And double reports, as from two eyes, must have one place to merge. He argued that each action on a person's sense organs causes subtle matter to move through tubular nerves to the pineal gland, causing it to vibrate distinctively. Don't think he, you know, at that time he didn't understand the electrical component. Anyway, these vibrations, that he called them, these vibrations give rise to emotions and passions and also causes the body to act. Bodily action is thus the final outcome of a reflex arc that begins with the external stimuli and involves, first of all, an internal response, as, for example, when a soldier sees the enemy, feels fear, and flees. Still quoting Encyclopedia Britannica, this is what Descartes was saying. It says, the mind cannot change bodily reactions directly. For example, it cannot will the body to fight, but it can change the pineal vibrations from those that cause fear and fleeing to those that cause courage and fighting. Descartes furthermore argued that men can be conditioned by experience to have specific emotional responses. Okay, we'll end the quote right there. Interesting stuff. And we'll return maybe next time to Descartes' point that the pineal gland is the uniting point between the mind and the body, because it is the only non-double organ in the brain. Might come back to that later. And again, although not totally scientifically accurate, Descartes' conclusions were brilliant for his time, with the result of modern science and many more recent scientific studies, it's impossible for us to deny that information that enters into our brains through our eyes, whether from movies, TV, the internet, books, magazines, newspapers, and hey, even real life, that this information that comes in through our eyes can have a direct influence on what we do. The information that enters our brains through our eyes, through all of these things, can have a direct influence on what we do. We know that that's true. So, Jesus warns us that if we allow our eyes to be filled with evil things, our minds and our bodies will be filled with spiritual darkness. But Jesus was not just telling his followers to keep their physical eyes healthy and free from evil sights. I mean, he was, but he was also making a very important spiritual point, and a point which is related to all his many other teachings on the subject of spiritual light and spiritual darkness. We saw before, we mentioned that King James version of good was single or singular, and that was the Greek word was haplous, H-A-P-L-O-U-S, haplous. Okay, so as well as in the numerical sense, you know, single, one, singular, this Greek word can quite rightly be used in a spiritual and ethical sense. Although used infrequently today, we don't use these words in this way much anymore. The English term single and singular, and also the words double and duplicity, you're probably familiar with those words, they can refer to numbers, but also that they can refer to human character or the lack thereof. Okay, and those words were in very common use in pre 20th century English. Okay, if you look at Dickens or some, you know, Daniel Defoe, you'll see these words, duplicity and singularity and that kind of thing. So in this human character sense, we're drawing down to a close here now, brethren, the word single means sincere or unswerving in purpose or intent. So the word singular means unique, it means extraordinary, it means remarkable, it means uncommon, it means unusual, and guess what, brethren, it means peculiar. Are we peculiar people, as Peter and Titus or Paul told us? On the other hand, brethren, we can dig into also in this human character sense, we find that double means two-faced or hypocritical, and duplicity means double dealing or treachery or trickiness or deceitfulness. We're going to finish there, brethren. I didn't really want to finish on such a negative point as those, but just saying, we've got to avoid those things. We've got to be singular. We've got to be unique. We've got to be, unique. We've got to be uncommon. We can't go with the crowd. We can't go with the herd. And on the other hand, we don't want to be double. We don't want to be two-faced. We don't want to be hypocritical. We don't want to have duplicity in our lives. We don't want to be double-dealing or treacherous or any of those things. So, brethren, this is probably the best place for us to stop for today. And we'll leave it there, and we'll come back and continue next week in part 5.